You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We'll be in verses 1 through 15 this morning. Around the Christmas season, we paused for a couple of weeks and departed from our usual trek through the Gospel of Matthew. But, if you can recall, about 3 weeks back, we completed chapter 27 of Matthew, the account of Jesus' death on the cross for sinners, the account of his burial. And now we come to the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28, in which we have the account of the resurrection, and then after that, not this morning, in this morning's text, but after that, the Great Commission of the Great King. But since it's been 3 weeks or so, I would like to quickly read again the closing verses of Matthew 27, because it flows very well, and there's not that big of a break between the chapters here. So we'll read again the verses about the burial of Christ. Matthew 27:55 says this: "There were also many women there," that is, at the cross, "looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation," remember, as we preach through this is now the Sabbath day, Saturday, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, "After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Now we are prepared to read Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. I won't read the whole section at once, but I'll start with verses 1 through 8. But before I do, let me just state what the big idea, I think, is of Matthew 28, 1 through 15. The big picture, the big idea of our sermon text this morning is simply that Jesus' tomb is empty because he has risen from the dead. Jesus' tomb is empty because he has risen from the dead. Very basic to our Christian faith, but very glorious. So verses 1 through 8, first of all, the first point of the text is the angel's announcement of the empty tomb. The angel's announcement of the empty tomb. Let's read verses 1 through 8. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled." The word there is the same for the ground quaking. They quaked. "The guards quaked and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." As we look at the angel's announcement of the empty tomb, first of all, let's see in verse 1 the women's arrival after the Sabbath. These are the same two Marys mentioned in Matthew 27 that we read earlier, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and so not Mary the mother of Jesus. We talked about the identities of some of these women last time we were in the text here in Matthew. The other Gospels fill it in for us and let us know these were simply two of the more prominent ladies on the scene. They were not the only ones. There was a group of women. Mark says in chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, or Salome, that might be the name of the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. They bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they did not expect, they weren't actually sure how they were going to do this. They did not expect the stone to be rolled away. And that was a problem for them. But then in Luke 24:10, it also mentions a woman named Joanna. It mentions Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James again. And it says the other women with them. They were the ones who had been at the tomb and then came to tell the apostles what the angel said to tell them, that Jesus had risen. So there was a group of women involved here. And they arrived after the Sabbath. Spurgeon just comments here. He says, "Woman must be first at the sepulchre as she was last at the cross. We may well forget that she was first in the transgression," referring to Eve. "The honor which Christ put upon her took away that shame." And especially, you recall, in the first century world, in Israel there, in the first century, women were not, they did not get the same level of respect typically as the men. But Christ made sure that the women were specially honored, these followers of his, by being there first and receiving the announcement first. Grant Osborne comments also that this is certainly one of the proofs of the historicity of the resurrection. No one would ever make up a story in that day with women as the official witnesses, since women were not allowed to be witnesses in a legal sense. But this is just what happened. No one made this up. And this is the way God wanted it. Notice also that this was the first day of the week. And that's why you are in these seats here today, and not Saturday, for instance. The Sabbath was over. The Savior had rested, as we talked about last time. He rested after his completed redemption. Now on the first day of the week, the day when in the beginning he, the Word of God, had said, "Let there be light." Now on that first day of the week, he rises as the first fruits of the new creation. He shines as the bright morning star, as he calls himself in the book of the Revelation. That morning star that signals the dawning of the age to come, the day of resurrection life. No wonder the Lord's Day is no longer the seventh day, but now the first day of the week. When God created the heavens and the earth, he sanctified the seventh day as his day, his Sabbath. But now the Lord God incarnate rises from the dead on the first day of the week. He rises having reconciled all things to himself through the blood he shed on the cross, whether things in earth or things in heaven, Colossians 1:20 tells us. This signals a new creation. So the first day of the week is sanctified as the Lord's Day. But now we get to the angel himself as we're looking at the angel's announcement of the empty tomb. Verses 2 through 4, we see the angel's arrival at the guarded tomb. Verse 2 said, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was, or his countenance, his face was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled or quaked and became like dead men. It's just interesting to note, first of all, that the Gospel of Matthew is bookended by an angel of the Lord. In chapters 1 and 2, an angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph in dreams. But now, much more gloriously, in chapter 28, an angel of the Lord descends from heaven in plain sight. Spurgeon says, "When the angel had rolled back the stone from the door, he sat upon it, as if to defy earth and hell ever to roll it back again. That great stone seems to represent," Spurgeon says, "the sin of all Christ's people, which shut them up in prison. It can never be laid again over the mouth of the sepulchre of any child of God. Christ has risen, and all his saints must rise too." It's not just that Jesus rises from the dead, but God intends this to be a grand spectacle, a grand miraculous sign from heaven. And he's sure, in his providence, he made sure that those chief priests set a guard there just so the guard would see what happened. When this angel comes with a face like lightning, these soldiers, these legionnaires, lost all their nerve, to say the least. In fact, they shook and fainted dead away. And Osborne quotes another man named Hagner who says, "The irony is not to be missed. The ones assigned to guard the dead themselves appear dead, while the dead now have been made alive." Matthew makes a point of saying, "For fear of that angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And Lenski says in his commentary, "God not only thwarted the effort of his enemies, he even turned their means for overcoming the truth into means for aiding the victory of the truth. Christ's resurrection is just as terrible for his foes as it is comforting for his friends. The Jews guarded the tomb only against molestation on the part of the disciples and their stealing the body. They forgot to guard it against Jesus himself." Lenski also says, "This is now a different tomb and calls for a different watchman, not for keepers of the dead, but for an inhabitant from the eternal realms of light and life. First, the servant appears, the angel. Presently, the master will be seen. A new era has begun. Heaven and earth are now joined, for Christ our Savior is risen. The wall of separation has fallen. God is reconciled to men. The sacrifice of the Son has been accepted by the Father. This is the supreme Easter truth." Now, notice also that the Gospels never describe, catch this, the Gospels never describe for us Jesus walking out of the tomb. That's interesting. We don't know if he walked out the entrance or through the rock itself. We know that he later entered a locked room without opening the door where the disciples were. But the emphasis in the Gospels is on the angels appearing and rolling away the stone in order to display the empty tomb. Perhaps Jesus didn't wait for the stone to be rolled away to leave the tomb, or perhaps he did. But in any case, the open and empty tomb was a grand display to the eyewitnesses that the crucified Lord had risen. King Jesus deserved angelic servants to show up and be his messengers. He deserved this fanfare of the earthquake, the stone rolling away. He deserved the grand spectacle as the affirmation of his Father that his death was not for himself, but it was effective for sinners in whose place he died. He deserved this pomp and fanfare. Now let's look in verses 5 through 7 at the angel's message to the fearful women. So now the angel's guarding the tomb, not the Roman soldiers. Verses 5 through 7. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Mark 16 lets us know that what happened here is that apparently the angel descended, rolled away the stone, sat on it. The guards saw that and then fainted dead away. And when the women got there, there were actually two angels inside the tomb. So the angel probably was not still sitting on the stone at this point. Here's how Mark 16 describes it, verse 4. "And looking up, they," the women, "saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." Or Luke 24 says it this way in verse 2. "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" And then it's probably worth mentioning, too, what the Gospel of John adds to this. The Gospel of John tells us more about Mary Magdalene, just that one particular lady. John tells us that Mary Magdalene apparently left the other women at the tomb before they encountered the angels. She saw the tomb's empty, and she runs back to the disciples immediately. She told Peter and John her conclusion that the body had been moved, and then she returned to the tomb and wept there. And it was then that Mary Magdalene encountered both the angels and Jesus himself, as the other woman already had. And the message that Mary Magdalene was given by the angels and then Jesus is basically the same message that the rest of the women were given. So when Matthew writes this, he doesn't go into all those ins and outs of exactly how this happened, but he summarizes without telling the details of Mary Magdalene's experience. But he summarizes in a general way what was said to all those women in the end and how they encountered Jesus himself. So the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." The Gospel of John tells us that when Peter and John went into the tomb, they didn't encounter the angels, but they saw, not as if grave robbers had been in there and taken away the body probably with the wrappings, or otherwise maybe they would have just strewn the wrappings where they were. The grave clothes were all folded up neatly, and the headpiece by itself. But the angel says, "See, he's not here. And don't you know what this means? This is what Jesus told you would happen. Don't be afraid. The guards should be afraid of me, but you shouldn't be afraid. Because this is your Savior, this is your Lord, this is your Master. As Spurgeon says, let the soldiers tremble, let them lie as if dead through fright, but fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified." And Spurgeon says, those who seek Jesus need not fear. These women were mistaken in seeking the living among the dead, yet their seeking ended in finding. Now let's take a little detour, briefly, and answer the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the short answer is that the triune God raised him from the dead. Father, Son, and Spirit always act in perfect harmony. And wherever one of these three persons is engaged in a great work, we can also say that all three are engaged in the work. And certainly this is true of the accomplishment of redemption. Father, Son, and Spirit together accomplished redemption as the triune God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the vindication of that redemption accomplished on the cross. The resurrection was also the first fruits of the eternal life secured in redemption. First of all, the scriptures tell us that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Father was giving the ultimate stamp of approval to the Son of Man, the Son of David, who was also His eternal Son. And God the Father raised God the Son, Jesus, God incarnate, I should say. He raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6, verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with Him, with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Romans 8, 11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," referring to God the Father, Him who raised Jesus from the dead, "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Galatians 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead." So certainly God the Father did this. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We can also say that God the Son raised Himself from the dead. And this is important because the resurrection is also proof of Jesus' deity, all He claimed to be. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, when Jesus had cleansed the temple the first time of the money changers and the Jewish authorities were challenging Him, it says, "So the Jews said to Him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking about the temple of His body," the Apostle John writes. "When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. 'I will raise it up,' Jesus said." And He did raise His body up again on the third day. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John, since the theme of Christ's full deity is a major theme in that Gospel. John 5, verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him," greater works than these miracles Jesus was already performing, "so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." That would certainly include Himself. Down in verse 26 of that same text, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." And John 10 is very explicit. John 10, 17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus Himself, under the authority of the Father, raised Himself from the dead. He took His life back up again. We can also say that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness," and I take that to be the Holy Spirit, "by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Peter 3:18, I've preached on this larger text before. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And again, I think there in the context, there is a lot said about the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter. And this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. not confusing the persons of the Godhead, but the Holy Spirit is especially the Spirit of Christ and spoken of as such. And Romans 8, we already read part of this about God the Father, but Romans 8, 9 through 11 talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit, it was through the Holy Spirit that Christ rose from the dead, and that same Spirit lives within us as believers. And if we have that same Holy Spirit within us, that same Spirit will raise us bodily from the dead. Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the triune Godhead did this. No one else could have. But as we get back to the text, think about the feel, the attitude, the texture to what the angel said to the women when they arrived at the tomb. Think how gentle this was for this mighty one from heaven with a face like lightning to say what he said to these women and the way he said it. How free of condemnation. How filled with hope. William Hendrickson writes this. He says, we might have expected a different message. For example, a stern rebuke in view of the fact that these women showed by their action that they had not taken seriously enough Jesus' prediction of rising on the third day. They didn't come to the tomb expecting Jesus to have risen. They expected a dead body, as if they completely forgot what Jesus had said. But no, Hendrickson writes, all this is passed by, though not completely, a mercifully veiled rebuke, better a gentle admonition, a loving reminder, comes at the very end of the angel's message. He is not here, for he has been raised just as he said. Just as he said. The angel does not even say, just as he said again and again and again. End of quote. We'll see this again in a moment when Jesus himself speaks to the women. All throughout here, there is such a gentleness of the heavenly message for Christ's disciples. And again, it is utterly free of condemnation. It's filled with hope, filled with glory, filled with grace. There's no room for condemnation here because the whole point of Jesus' death and resurrection is that he has succeeded where his people have failed. And now they get to share in that eternal salvation, that eternal success. So we read about the women's departure from the tomb, verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. That word great only modifies the word joy, not fear. So there was fear, but there was great joy. And ran to tell his disciples. They didn't walk, they ran. The angel had said, quickly go do this. And they did it quickly. They were ecstatic, though still frightened by encountering this heavenly being and an empty tomb. They were fearful, but their great joy overshadowed even their fear. They are a model for all worshipers of Jesus Christ in that way. We rejoice with trembling, but we greatly rejoice in our Lord. Now this brings us to the second point of the text, verses 9 through 10. Jesus' confirmation of the empty tomb. Jesus' confirmation of the empty tomb. Pardon the expression, this is icing on the cake. The angel already told them all they needed to know, that Jesus is risen. He'll meet his disciples in Galilee. But Jesus doesn't leave them with just that. He meets them on the way, even before the women get back to the other disciples. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." I think it's almost funny. It's a joyful greeting, but it's pretty standard greeting for that day, like saying, "Hello, good morning." After all that, after he's been crucified and he's risen from the dead, he meets them on the road and says, "Hi." "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Beginning of verse 9, there's Jesus' unexpected greeting, which I just mentioned. They're already running. They're already fearful, but filled with great joy. And what could be better but Jesus suddenly showing himself to them? We see the women's affectionate worship. End of verse 9. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Taking hold of his feet, of course, they're bowing to the ground. This is truly worship. Acknowledging him as the divine Son of God. It's also affectionate, I think. And they're grasping him. He's back in person, in the flesh. They can touch him. This is no spirit or phantasm. And it wasn't just one woman who claimed to have experienced this. They experienced it together. Mass hallucination? I don't think so. They all touched him. As Jesus would later tell his disciples in the upper room, "Touch me. A spirit, a ghost, or something like that, doesn't have flesh and bones as I have." In fact, on that same occasion later, he showed them, "Here, you have something to eat." And they gave him some fish, and he ate it. Ever seen a spirit do that? He's real, in the flesh. And although Jesus is now exalted in heaven until he returns, he's in the flesh. He is still, forever, truly man. He hasn't morphed into something. He's glorified, and so it's a better body than he had before his death. But he hasn't morphed into something that's like a hybrid, partly God, partly man, or truly God, but only somewhat man. He still has a body. He'll forever have a body, just like we will one day, with him. And we see Jesus' repeated consolations in verse 10. They're repeated from what the angel said. It's basically the same thing. "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." There's one difference, one key difference between what the angel said and what Jesus said. The angel refers to Jesus' disciples. "Go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Jesus calls his disciples my brothers. My brothers. Linsky says, "But my brethren," that phrase conveys still more. With this word, Jesus presses the disciples to his bosom as being most near and dear to him. It contains all his love for them. At the same time, it bestows the highest honor on them. No higher honor can come to a man than to stand beside Jesus as his brother. In "my brethren," the emphasis is on what thus becomes ours, not on our work or on what we must render to our brother. All that Jesus has gained on this great day of his resurrection, he has not acquired for himself only, but also for all his brethren. J.C. Ryle also comments on this phrase, "my brothers." He says there's something deeply touching in those simple words, "My brethren." They deserve 1,000 thoughts. Weak, frail, erring as the disciples were, Jesus still calls them his brethren. He comforts them as Joseph did his brethren who had sold him, saying, "I am your brother, Joseph." Much as they had come short of their profession, sadly as they had yielded to the fear of man, they are still his brethren. Glorious as he was in himself, a conqueror over death and hell and the grave, the Son of God is still meek and lowly of heart. He calls his disciples brethren. And so Ryle says, "Let us turn from the passage with comfortable thoughts," meaning comforting thoughts, "if we know anything of true religion. Let us see in these words of Christ an encouragement to trust and not be afraid. Our Savior is one who never forgets his people. He pities their infirmities. He does not despise them. He knows their weakness and yet does not cast them away. Our great high priest is also our elder brother." We are in the Gospel of Matthew, right? The same Gospel in which Jesus said, "You will all desert me." And Peter, "You'll deny three times that you even know me." Those are the men, he says, "Go tell my brothers. They're fellow heirs with me. We have the same Father. And they're closer than friends. They're my brothers." Matthew 26, verse 31, as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And that's what the angel had been reminding the women about. That's what Jesus now reminds them of. He had said before any of this had happened, had unfolded, any of his betrayal and death and resurrection, he had said, "Look, when this is over, I'll meet you in Galilee." And now he repeats it. That hasn't changed. No matter what they'd done or failed to do in the meantime, he'll still meet them in Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Spurgeon says, "Matthew wrote the gospel of the kingdom, yet in his writings there is much about that despised region called Galilee of the Gentiles, that borderland which touches us as well as the chosen seed of Abraham. There in Galilee is the place where Jesus will hold the first general assembly of his church after his resurrection." Remember that text of Isaiah 9 that was quoted toward the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2 was quoted. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," Galilee of the Gentiles. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Jesus makes a big point of having a large gathering of his disciples after his resurrection, not in proud Judea, but in despised Galilee. And it's almost like a foretaste of what he will say in his great commission that he gives there: "Go and make disciples of all the nations." This is the direction things will go. Now that Christ is risen, the gospel is not just even mainly for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well. But we'll get there more when we get to the rest of chapter 28 in the next sermon. Now there's an objection, a kind of a trifling objection that people have. As Hendrickson puts it, objection. But Jesus' first appearance to his disciples did not occur in Galilee, but in Jerusalem. It is before they ever got to Galilee, Jesus appeared to the 11 in the upper room more than once. These men did not have to wait until they had arrived at last in Galilee, but were going to see the risen Savior this very evening. Hendrickson's answer: "This simply shows that God, or if one prefers, that the risen Savior, is even better than his promises. Jesus appeared to them over and over and over again in his resurrected state before he ascended to heaven. And he didn't limit his appearances to his disciples to just a few grand spectacles. He did it over and over. But he told them to go to Galilee because there was to be a great gathering there. And that is probably where the gathering happened of which the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, where more than 500 brethren, as he calls them, saw Jesus at the same time, resurrected. Now let's get to verses 11 through 15 for the third and last section of the text. From the sublime to the not so sublime. We see the guards' report of the empty tomb, verses 11 through 15. The guards' report of the empty tomb. It says, while they were going, that is, while the women were going to tell the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So they had been roused from their fainting spell, and they went into the city to report to the chief priests who they were temporarily reporting to. You remember, these were Roman soldiers from Pilate that Pilate had given temporarily to the chief priests for this task of guarding the tomb. It says, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. They didn't leave anything out. Supernatural angel and all. They told everything. Verse 12, and when they had assembled, the chief priests had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, that is, some representation, at least, of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, met to talk about what to do now. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Verse 11. We see the guards' truthful testimony to the Jewish rulers. We see the guards' report of the empty tomb. First of all, we see a truthful testimony from the guards to the Jewish rulers. They told the chief priests all that had taken place. You know, the Lord of life could have disintegrated those guards where they stood as one of his first acts out of the tomb. Or he could have had his angel do it. But, instead, these guards were sent to report the glory of the risen Christ to his petty enemies. They were allowed to run along and tell exactly what had happened to the chief priests. Those murderous men who had demanded that Jesus be crucified. These were dogs running away with their tails between their legs, yelping as they went. But notice, only some of the guards actually went to the chief priests. That's interesting. This is, yeah, there may be a bit of sanctified speculation here, but follow me. What about the other guards? See, these Roman guards seem to have been the only eyewitnesses of the angel actually descending from heaven and rolling away the stone. So it seems likely that some of these guards eventually reported this to Jesus' followers. Perhaps to Matthew himself, because Matthew is the only gospel writer to record this. Could it be that some of the guards became Christians themselves? I think it's very likely. For that matter, Acts 6, verse 7 tells us that in the early years after the resurrection, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A great many, it says, of the priests. Why not the guards hired by the chief priests? Remember, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. What had happened last chapter at the cross? The execution detail, the Roman guards at the cross, when they saw the supernatural darkness and the earthquake, they had already declared Jesus to be the righteous Son of God. Why not the legionnaires who fainted from fear at the sight of this angel from heaven? The guards who saw the supernatural light of the angel's face and quaked with the earth. Well, at any rate, even if I'm wrong about that, about some of them being eventually converted, what we do know for certain is that these guards told somebody the truth. They told the chief priests all that had happened. But then we see the Jewish ruler's bribe and commission for the guards, verses 12 through 14. The Gospel of Matthew is about to end rather quickly with King Jesus' great commission given to his disciples. But before that, in these verses, we hear about the Jewish authorities' disgraceful commission that they gave to their hired guards. They commissioned them to spread a story. It says, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. If you go to the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, same word here for when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, that word for assembled, shows up prominently and appropriately in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, here's that word, take counsel together, or assemble together, against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we will not be restrained by the Lord and by his Messiah. And the psalm goes on, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, and the apostles apply these words especially to the day of the resurrection. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's so obvious at this point in the account that the priests' efforts are petty, futile, doomed to failure, but they keep making their efforts. They have this bribe and commission for the guards. As Lenski says, these priests cannot deny the truth of what the soldiers report. There's no word here of them questioning the truth of what the soldiers say. Lenski goes on, in all other affairs, they are guided by the truth or the facts which they learn. But here, they do the very opposite, in the most unreasonable and vicious way. This is always the course followed by unbelief. To this day, unbelief does the same. It makes only one attempt, namely to get rid of attested facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus. But this is a hopeless effort. The attested facts remain. He also mentions that Judas they bought for 30 pieces of silver, a cheap price indeed. But this guard was very likely made up of 12 men, and this guard was to incur personal danger by admitting that it slept while on duty. It would take a good deal of money indeed to effect their bribery, but the Sanhedrin is only too glad to pay it. There's irony everywhere here. Now they have to pay more money, a lot more money. More than they had to pay to kill this man, Jesus. But they do it. And once Jesus is risen, his enemies are forced to spread the story that their efforts to prevent a stolen body have been easily thwarted. They're forced to spread a story that makes them look like fools. They had sealed the stone. They had set the guard to prevent anything like that happening, a body being stolen away. Now they say, well, it happened anyway, because they can't admit the other thing. The guards fell asleep, all of them, at the same time. And they slept so soundly that the huge stone being rolled away didn't wake them. Did somebody put something in their wine? What happened here? And they know that Jesus' disciples stole his body. Although the guards didn't actually see the disciples. They were all asleep, remember that? The guards, whose careers and lives depended on guarding the tomb, were all sound asleep the whole time. Amazing. Amazing. But the chief priests bribing the guards to repeat this laughable story, this is heavenly humor. This is divine irony. Their efforts of seizing and guarding the tomb had indeed been thwarted, but they'd been thwarted on an infinitely higher level than had ever entered their heads before. If that old enemy death was so thoroughly crushed on this occasion, that foe which the serpent had unleashed on our race by his seductive lies, if the stubborn gravestone was so easily slapped aside by the angel, what were some bitter old men and their hired security guards going to do? And he who sits in the heavens laughs. Well, verse 15, nonetheless, we see the guards' false testimony to the Jewish people. It says, so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You know, left to their naturally sinful state, people believe what they want to believe. And that includes you and me, unless God changes our hearts. We believe what we want to believe. In this case, many Jews allowed themselves, not all, there were many thousands of Jews who were converted, remember that, Book of Acts. But many Jews allowed themselves to be duped by a silly conspiracy theory involving some Galilean peasants. They snuck past the guards and stole the body. But they let themselves be duped by that conspiracy theory rather than believe that their own respected leaders were the true conspirators. Rather than believe evil of their own respected leaders, they would believe this story. Some things never change. Spurgeon applied this to modernist naturalism and rationalism, which refuses to accept Scripture's supernatural claims. And whether we're talking about a modern or a postmodern unbelief, that same stubborn unbelief that Spurgeon taunted is still with us. But here's how Spurgeon put it. He said, the modern philosophy, which is thrust forward to cast a slur upon the great truths of Revelation, is no more worthy of credence, of belief, than this lie put into the mouths of the soldiers. Yet, common report, that is, the fact that it's such a widespread and widely believed thing, common report gives it currency. And amongst a certain clique, it pays. You know why people believe that life emerged spontaneously from non-life and that it then evolved from simple to complex until, behold, out of this primordial soup out came humanity? You know why people believe that? Is it because of indisputable evidence? No! It's because they think everyone else that matters believes that. That's why. Common report gives it currency. And amongst the clique of certain experts, it pays. Why do people respect agnostics and atheists as courageous truth tellers? Or why do people preach tolerance for all religions except biblical Christianity? Is it because they love truth? No. Because the truth that they must flee to a despised Savior and embrace Him as their sovereign Lord, that's just too inconvenient, too embarrassing, too life-altering. So people believe and spread lies. John 3:16 through 20. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. That is, why are people who do not believe, why are they automatically condemned? What is their condemnation, their judgment? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so it was with the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, so it was with the soldiers. They would rather embarrass themselves in a way with such lies. They'd rather suffer all these other inconveniences than admit the truth. Two closing themes. Number one, think of the terror of the risen Christ for those who reject him. This is a major theme here in Matthew's account. The terror which is caused and should be caused for Christ's enemies by his resurrection from the dead. J.C. Ryle says, "We are told that at the sight of the angel, the keepers, the guards, did shake and became as dead men. Those hardy Roman soldiers, though not unused to dreadful sights, saw a sight which made them quail. Their courage melted at once at the appearance of one angel of God. Let us again see in this fact a type and emblem of things yet to come. What will the ungodly and the wicked do at the last day when the trumpet shall sound and Christ shall come in glory to judge the world? What will they do when they see all the dead, both small and great, coming forth from their graves, and all the angels of God assembled round the great white throne? What fears and terrors will possess their souls when they find they can no longer avoid God's presence and must at length meet him face to face? Oh, that men were wise and would consider their latter end. Oh, that they would remember that there is a resurrection and a judgment, and that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb." This is a theme throughout Matthew's Gospel. Where else have we seen such things as we saw at the empty tomb? Well, Jesus' words about the end of the age, Matthew 24:29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Not one angel this time, but all the angels. And do you think the earth will quake when all the dead come out? Well, the book of the Revelation says a lot in connection with the second coming about the earth shaking. In fact, the heavens and the earth being shaken. What will you do if you're still shaking your puny fist in the face of Jesus on that day? But number two, and lastly, think of the grace, not the terror, but the grace of the risen Christ for those who embrace him. Again, Ryle, "Let us not fail to see in the manner of our Lord's resurrection as type and pledge of the resurrection a type and pledge of the resurrection of his believing people. The grave could not hold him beyond the appointed time, and it shall not be able to hold them. A glorious angel was a witness of his rising, and glorious angels shall be the messengers who shall gather believers when they rise again. He rose with a renewed body, and yet a body, real, true, and material. And so also shall his people have a glorious body, and be like their head. When we see him, we shall be like him." 1 John 3, verse 2. He also writes, "We read that he said, 'Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified.' These words were spoken with a deep meaning. They were meant to cheer the hearts of believers in every age in the prospect of the resurrection. They were intended to remind us that true Christians have no cause for alarm on the last day, whatever may come on the world. The Lord shall appear in the clouds of heaven, and the earth shall be burned up. The grave shall give up the dead that are in them, and the sea shall give up the dead that are in it. The judgment shall be set, and the books shall be opened. The angels shall sift the wheat from the chaff, and divide between the good fish and the bad. But in all this there is nothing that need make believers afraid. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they shall be found without spot and blameless. Safe in the one true ark, they shall not be hurt when the flood of God's wrath breaks on the earth. Then shall the words of the Lord receive their complete fulfillment. When these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Then shall the wicked and unbelieving see how true was that word. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. So take courage, feeble believers. You can't be much more feeble than the women who were coming to find a dead body when Jesus had said he would rise from the dead. You can't be much more compromised than the disciples who had all deserted their Lord to death. Peter, who had denied him 3 times that he even knew him. You can't be more compromised and feeble than that. But if you belong to Jesus, the angel says to you, Jesus says to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus says, you're my brethren. And where I am, there you also will be. He that believes in Jesus, though he dies, yet shall he live. I want to close with the words of hymn 596. You can turn there if you want to see the words. It's up to you. Number 596, I'll just read the words, and then we'll pray. Here's how this old hymn goes. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining, I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must, or it must be. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions giving, I will cleanse my heart and ways, ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Last verse. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for such a Savior. Give us faith and give us courage. For believers, take away our fears that somehow Christ will not welcome us into his resurrection life with full joy. Settle our souls in the gospel. May we believe and turn from our sins again and again to Jesus. And for those who have never turned from their sins to Jesus, for those who are not his people, Father, please open their hearts to receive such a Savior and such a Master. Help them to confess themselves sinners and God righteous and holy, and Jesus as their only hope. Give them security, safety, salvation in Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.